invite you now to take a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you have your own, we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke. Be reading from chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44. This passage we'll read today is what's preceded was one of those profound statements of Christ when he said that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep out, the stones will cry out." What an awesome, awesome statement. We'll be reading this morning, 41 through 44. Hear the word of the Lord. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Here is a reading of God's Word. May He use it to feed us and nurture us this morning.
Return with me to Luke chapter 19 as we continue this morning in our study in the Gospel according to Luke. There is a passage very similar to this passage that we studied just several chapters ago. In fact, the words are very, very similar to the words spoken here by Jesus. For that reason, as I was approaching this over the last few weeks, I thought I would probably skip these three or four verses and go to verse 45 where he enters that temple area and another well-known event takes place. However, I kept coming back to this and I began to see what I had not seen before. And then even this week, I realized and saw something that I had never seen before that was very, very important. In these last few weeks, we've looked at this passage, Jesus entering the triumphal entry, Jesus entering Jerusalem and saying, "I am Messiah. The Messiah has come." This is the official announcement. We've seen that. There are several themes. This begins the last week of Jesus' life. It's a week from this time. He would be crucified. During that week, there are several major themes that keep recurring. Until this week, I had not realized that this theme that we have in the verses before us this morning is one of the major themes of that week. And Luke and Jesus keep coming back to it and back to it and back to it. And that is why, as Jesus entered the city, that's why Jesus said these words. This was something that was huge in his mind. And you will see in the coming weeks, in the coming months, that it was huge in his mind all through that week. That's why we're here. That's why we're going to stop and look at these words this morning. Let's pray together and ask the Jesus who spoke those words, who was there then, who's here now. Let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come as young and old. Some are children and Father, some of us are grandparents and great-grandparents. Our Father, the children are looking and they think life goes on forever. And some of us are saying, you know, my life's not going to last longer. Some of us, Father, come burdened about this last week. And some of us are elated about what has happened in our lives in the last week. Our Father, we're coming from different circumstances. We're coming with different emotions going on inside of us. I cannot speak to each one of us where we are. so that it will make any difference, whatever. But, Father, part of the miracle of preaching, part of the miracle of the Holy Spirit speaking your word, and that's what Paul said it was. It was not about oratory. It was not about the eloquence of the speaker. It was not about the theological brilliance of the speaker. It was about the power of the Holy Spirit, that all preaching and all teaching of your word is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, a part of the demonstration of that power is that we leave here, all of us come from different places, and all of people is open to us individually. Our Father, I can't do that. I can't make that happen, but Jesus can. And we pray that all of us would hear his voice in our hearts in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, and for his glory, amen. One last opportunity missed. We all play a game entitled, "If I had my life to live over again, I would." It's a game that's always about missed opportunities. If I could make my choice of going to school again, if I could make my choice of this job, or if I had that to do over again, I would do it differently. If you had the last 2 years to live over again, would you handle your investments the same way that you have? Wouldn't you like to have another opportunity, another shot last 2 years? Art Linkletter told of the time that his friend Walt Disney took him out to this remote area in California. And Walt said, "Art, you see this land here?" He said, "I've bought it, and I'm going to do something very special with it." He said, "The land around it is very cheap, but one day it's going to be some of the most expensive land in the entire world, and you better buy it. Get all of it you can right now, and you'll be a rich, rich man." Art Linkletter said that he did not listen to someone who drew cartoons for economic advice, and so he didn't take his advice. He would like an opportunity to do that over again. He missed a great opportunity. He said he could have made more money in that one place at that one time than he did in all of his life combined. Some missed opportunities have economic ramifications. Some missed opportunities have family ramifications. Some missed opportunities have short-term ramifications, and some missed opportunities have eternal ramifications. The missed opportunity that's before us, one last missed opportunity that's before us in this passage, is the greatest missed opportunity. And this missed opportunity that we see in this passage has been repeated over and over and over again in individual lives and in nations all through history. It could be repeated in our own lives. It can be repeated in the life of this nation. So let's take a moment and look at this one last opportunity missed. It was the greatest opportunity ever missed. And it happens in our lives. It happens in nations. So let's look and let's learn. First, look at this passage and see a heart that wept over lostness. Look at verse 41. "As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it." The Messiah had come to his city. He entered on the colt of a donkey as the prophet said he would. He had entered with the cheers of thousands, but just before he entered the gate, that gate which faced the Mount of Olives, see, he began to weep, to openly cry where the people could see it. And while he wept, he delivered a message which all could hear. Look at verse 42. "If you, Jerusalem," as he saw Jerusalem up close, "if you, Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." His statement explained his tears. He was weeping over the lostness of Jerusalem. He was weeping over a coming destruction, which was so horrid that it could not be imagined. Read on with the statement. Look at it in verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Jesus wept as he saw the coming destruction. He wept as he saw the lostness. John Piper said that when he was a college student, he had a copy of a portrait, a print of a portrait that Rembrandt had painted of the face of Jesus. He said if you covered one eye of the face of Jesus, Jesus' face just lit up and it was like he was about to laugh. If you took the hand off and you covered the other eye, it looked as if he was on the verge of tears. That is very much like the Jesus we find in this event. On the one hand, Jesus was coming to his city. He had come declaring he was Messiah. And he reveled in the shouts of Hosanna that came from the thousands, that came from the happy crowd. On the other hand, he knew the rest of the story. He knew in a week's time that he would be crucified. Over and over again, Israel, Jerusalem, and her self-righteousness had rejected the grace of God. God had come to them over and over and over again. God had visited and visited and visited them in grace. And finally, here would come another rejection. And Jesus, Messiah, just wept. He wept over her lostness. We wept recently. On September 11th, we saw a massive loss of life. For several days, we would cry. Sometimes tears just came to the surface in the middle of the day, just interrupted whatever we were doing. You know, most of us did not personally know people who died. But as we heard the different stories, we wept. We wept over the senseless loss of life. We wept because little children were killed in their nurseries. We wept because we love our country and nothing like this has ever happened inside of our borders. These emotions were very much like the emotions that Jesus felt that day. Just as we saw the planes plunge into the towers, just as we saw the buildings collapse, Jesus saw the terrible devastation that was coming to Jerusalem in just a short while. He saw the Roman armies coming with their awful destruction. Destruction like Jerusalem had never, ever seen before. And it all had something to do with the Messiah's coming to Jerusalem one last time. It had something to do with His coming to Israel. Less than 40 years, we read the words just a few minutes ago. Less than 40 years after Jesus said these words, Titus, the son of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, laid siege to Jerusalem. The siege lasted almost 5 months. Jerusalem was terribly overcrowded at the time. You see, the Roman army attacked from the north, from Galilee, and the people fled south through the country, down to Judea, down to Jerusalem. And that just was natural. That's where everyone certainly... The city on a hill, the city of light. Certainly Zion would stand. And so Jerusalem was packed when Titus arrived. And no one could get out. And an awful siege began. During the siege, thousands upon thousands starved. Listen to Josephus, who was there. Josephus was a Jewish historian with the Roman army, and he was there, and he recorded what happened. Listen to these words. Now, those that perished by famine in the city, the number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable. For so much as a shadow of any kind of food did appear anywhere, a fight was commenced, and the dearest friends fell a-fighting one another about it. End quote. Josephus said that in their hunger, the people chewed and ate their leather sandals and their leather belts. The Romans outside the city walls crucified up to 500 Jews a day. 500 crosses every day. Josephus said the crosses outside Jerusalem walls were so thick that the soldiers could barely move around. He wrote of the final fall, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. And Jesus knew all that was coming. He knew it was coming because the city was spiritually bankrupt, spiritually lost. And Jesus was not looking as much at the destruction as he was looking at the lostness of the city right then and there. And he wept over the lostness. I think that we in the evangelical church have not learned this characteristic from Jesus. I don't think that we weep over lostness. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and there was this just vacuum in his soul. There was this distress, this depression as he looked at the lostness and he wept. I think we get mad when we see sin in our society and we want to launch some political efforts to change it. I think sometimes we see sin and we get mad and we cry out in judgment. But that's not what Jesus was doing. He was not crying out in judgment. He spoke of judgment, but he wasn't crying out in judgment. He was just weeping in sorrow over the lostness of this great city. Do we feel a sadness of soul as we look at the lostness of our universities? Our children grow up, and the first place we send them outside of our homes is the university, and probably the universities of our land signify in a greater way than any other part of our land our complete lostness. When's the last time we felt just the lostness of our universities? When's the last time we just wept over where we're sending our children? When's the last time we wept over the lostness of our shallow materialism, the lostness of our art, the lostness of a society that has turned sports into gods and stadiums into temples of worship, the lostness of just meaningless pleasure? Look at Jesus. This is a real man. He's a man's man. And he's entering this city and he just begins to cry because the city is lost. Most of us have never heard of Colonel George Clark and his wife Sarah. He was in real estate in Chicago in the late 19th century. In 1873, Colonel George Clark married Sarah Dunn of Chicago, and they became a part of high society in that city. But somehow, in some way, God convicted George and Sarah of the homeless, jobless men that wandered the streets of Chicago. And they were not wealthy people who simply just gave their money. They did give their money, but they dreamed of building a mission themselves. And so after work, they would go into the streets of Chicago and gather these men to help them, to feed them. And then George Clark would sit and talk to them about the gospel. They had a tiny storefront at 386 South Clark Street. It was known as Colonel Clark's Mission. But you know what? That mission began to grow. And people like R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist, came there. Dwight L. Moody came and preached there. Moody suggested that the name be changed and it be called the Pacific Garden Mission. Most of you have heard of that. But George and Sarah Clark just kept gathering the men, and the numbers grew. 300, 400, 500, 600 a night would gather. R.A. Torrey said he never understood it. R.A. Torrey, when he preached, thousands came. Dwight L. Moody preached, thousands came. But Torrey would go there and speak, and the men barely paid him any attention. But when George Clark spoke, they hung on every word. And R.A. Torrey said that George Clark was the most boring speaker he ever heard. He said, I had trouble staying awake. And he said, I could not understand why those men hung on every word. And then he said, one night as he listened, as he watched, the light came on. He realized that George Clark, all through his message, was on the verge of tears. And he noticed it was like that every message. Not tears because he was telling a sad story, not tears at the grace of God, but tears he couldn't help but to cry as he looked at these men who were so, so lost. R.A. Torrey said that was the power. That was the power of George Clark's speaking. He couldn't hold back tears. There was one time in George Clark's life that he became more sophisticated, more like we are, as good as pretense, and he became ashamed of his tears. And he asked God to help him to stop crying when he spoke to these men. And you know what happened? God took away the burden that he had for the lostness of those men. And the tears did disappear. And George Clark hated it. He didn't feel for those men anymore. He didn't weep over the lostness. And he got back down on his knees and he said, God, give me back my tears. Give me back a burden for these men. We need to hear that. It's passé, isn't it, for Christians, for us to weep over lostness. Some of us, if the truth were known, if we watch our everyday lives, are more concerned about how our children dress than we are about the condition of their souls. I'm convinced that here at Independent, we believe the gospel. I'm convinced that we as a church love Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that we're teaching and preaching the truth. But I've got to ask you, and I've got to ask myself, why doesn't John Sartell, why don't we together have more impact on the world around us? I think one reason, maybe a main reason, may be that we're not at all concerned about the lostness of the world. It doesn't burden our souls. Maybe we look at the lostness of the world with a kind of it's useless to care apathy. When I was writing this message, I thought back years ago to a biography of George Whitefield that I read, the great preacher that literally shook the continent of Europe and the continent of North America at the same time preaching. And I went back in my memory and I thought about those passages over and over again where Whitefield was suddenly just, he would say that my soul is overwhelmed. And he would break out in preaching or he would break out in prayer just over a heart that was burdened for the lostness of the world around him. I remember reading passages about it being difficult for Whitefield to get through a message because he would have to stop and weep. Not weep at the gospel and not weep at grace, but weep because of the lostness of the people to whom he was preaching. There are very few hymns about this. I went back in our hymn book, and we've got hymns about our own, contrition, about our own individual sins, but not many speak of the tears and burden for lost folks. Fanny Crosby wrote one that's not in our hymn book. Many think it's passé, and maybe that was the reason it was left out of our hymn book. We don't sing hymns like that anymore. But that hymn Fanny Crosby wrote that was left out, that hymn really does describe, I believe, what was in Jesus that day as he wept at the walls of Jerusalem. You know the words of the hymn. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he's waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Get you saved. This bothered me so much in the last two or three days. I really wanted to leave this point out just because I wanted to get away from my own heart and soul. It was bothering me so much. You look at this and first and most of all see a heart that just wept over lostness. And Jesus said to us, you follow me, you be like me. Secondly, look at this passage and see a generation that had one last opportunity. Look at verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Let's put it in a way we can understand it. Jesus was saying, if you, speaking generally of Jerusalem. If you, and then he says, even you right now. It's like he looked at the whole city and the history of the city, and he looks at Jerusalem and he says, for the last 50 years, the last 100 years, the last, if you, Jerusalem, and he looks at people and says, even you, right now, here today. That's what he was saying. The words imply that there had been many opportunities. And right then, even then, there was one last opportunity. Folks, there's a time when ignored grace is replaced with immediate justice. We've got this, we evangelicals, and rightly so, grace has been rediscovered in our day. And it needed, by the fundamental church, by the conservative Bible-believing church, grace needed to be rediscovered. But now we've almost embraced it to the point that we say, grace, 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 the love of God goes on forever and ever and ever. Folks, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying to Jerusalem, yeah, God is going to abide your sin and God's going to abide your apathy in His grace forever. He didn't say that. God's grace is not gone forever. There comes a last opportunity. And this was the last opportunity for Jerusalem. I'm not being overly dramatic when I say that all of us have spiritual last opportunities. I can name men, women, and young folks whom I visited in hospitals or in their homes, and they've been dying. And they knew they were dying, and I knew they were dying. And I knew that when I saw them, it would just be a few hours or the next day. And I knew that when I spoke the gospel to them, that it would probably be the last time that I would speak the gospel to them. Was I faithful? Did I make the gospel plain? People, I would give anything. I would give anything to go back and have some of those times over again. Because sometimes I think I missed it. I was not so concerned that this was their last opportunity to hear the gospel. From their standpoint, it was their last opportunity. For all of us gathered in this room this morning, there will be a last time that we hear the gospel. There will be a last opportunity. When I came to the pulpit this morning, I came by that picture that I've mentioned so often over the last year in this pulpit. It's a picture that's on my wall in my office. My father on a troop ship is preaching to hundreds of Marines in a Lord's Day service. They were just a few days off of Iwo Jima. Most of those young men to whom he was preaching would not be alive 2 weeks from then. For many of those young men, it was the last time they heard the gospel. It was a last opportunity. I love to read the sermons of Dr. Thomas Chalmers. He probably, in the last 500 years of preachers in the last 500 years, is my favorite preacher to read. I love his sermons. He's one of the founders of the Free Church of Scotland. He was a scholar, a philosopher, a mathematician, a deep thinker. Powerful, powerful preacher. A lady in his congregation came to him one time and she said, I'm so concerned about my daughter, my teenage daughter, and I'm concerned about her soul. I'm concerned about her relationship with Jesus Christ. But she's always annoyed when I bring it up. And she asked Dr. Chalmers, what should you do? And Chalmers said, I know your daughter. And he said, you know, the next time I see her, I'll talk to her. And so, just a few days hence, he saw this teenage girl, and he stopped her. And he said, I hear that your mother is just being a terrible nuisance as she talks to you about the condition of your soul and about Jesus Christ and about becoming a Christian. And her daughter said, yes, she bothers me about it all the time. And Chalmers said, well, he said, let's do this. You know, you need peace in your family, and your mother needs peace, and you need peace. So for the sake of peace in the family, how about I tell your mother that she is not to mention the gospel or Christ or the condition of your soul. She's not to mention it to you for the entire next year. She has to wait 365 days before she can mention it again. And the young lady said, Dr. Chalmers, something could happen before a year. And Dr. Chalmers said, yes, it could. Why don't I tell your mother not to mention anything about your soul or Christ's gospel for the next 6 months? And the young lady looked at Dr. Chalmers. She said, Dr. Chalmers, I'm not sure that would be wise either. Dr. Chalmers said, well, why don't I tell your mother not to mention Christ or your soul or salvation to you for the next 3 months? And then the light came on in the girl's head. And she said, you're right, Dr. Chalmers. I do need Jesus Christ. And would you sit down and pray with me right now? What was the principle with which Dr. Chalmers approached that young lady? It was this principle. There's a last opportunity, and you don't know when it is. You know, Jerusalem had a last opportunity in that week, and they didn't know it. They didn't know it, and it was a last opportunity. I'm struck by this truth. For everyone in America, because everyone in America has heard the gospel, for everyone in America who has died in the last 200 years, there was a last opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus was saying this was Jerusalem's last opportunity. No one in Jerusalem would have believed it. Jerusalem was a great city. It was on a major trade route. It was prosperous. No one would believe that it would cease to exist in just 40 years. Folks, before God, Memphis will have a last opportunity. Before God, the United States will have a last opportunity. There will be a time when we turn our back on God as a country for the last time. There will be a time when we turn our back on God as a city for the last time. I'm not talking about the generic God that our society has invented. I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this passage and understand and see a heart that wept over lostness. See a generation with a last opportunity. Thirdly, see a blindness induced by continued sin. Look at the last part of verse 42. Jesus breaks right into the midst of it, and he knows it's hopeless. He said, there's a last opportunity. It's here, but you'll miss it. It's hidden from your eyes. Now, God did not come down and supernaturally blind them to the truth. This was a blindness that the Bible says comes quite naturally from decay, spiritual decay, handed down from one generation to the other. You know, every generation builds on the past generation. This generation, the present generation, either builds on the righteousness of the last generation, and thus the righteousness increases, or this generation builds on the unrighteousness of the past generation, and unrighteousness increases. It doesn't stay the same from generation to generation. We have seen in the last 30 years the present generation build on the unrighteousness of the generation that came before it. Folks, think about it. What embarrassed us 30 years ago no longer embarrasses us. Listen to this verse from Jeremiah 6:15. It's in Jeremiah 6 and 8. Just write it and look it up this afternoon. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed? Were they ashamed when they had committed these abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. They had lost the ability to be embarrassed. We've raised an entire generation, just the last 30 years, just since 1970, that think, well, abortion's just normal. We can't imagine a world without it. Casual sex, high school and college. That's just normal. What do you mean, live without it? We've raised an entire generation that thinks homosexuality is normal. Sin, in these sins, we see that sins that were once considered heinous have been normalized. I've got a question for you. By the year 2030, what sin that is considered heinous today will be normalized? What embarrasses us today that will not embarrass our children 30 years from now? What sin? You know what's sobering about the concentration camps of Germany? That normal, everyday people like you and like me worked in those camps. And they work there with no shame, and they work there with no embarrassment. Now you say, I would never do that. The world around me would never be that way. Let me ask you, what would your grandfather and grandmother, those of us that are older, our grandparents are dead and our great-grandparents are dead, what would they say? Could they imagine the world we live in? And I'm not talking about technology. I'm talking about the sin that we live in. Could they have imagined it? No. Don't you say to me, no, I would never do that. What happens as we continue in our sin, as we grow in our sin, we're blinded to its heinous nature. Jesus comes along and tells us what we're doing is sinful and we laugh at Him. He comes along and tells us we need a Savior and we scoff at the idea. Blinded. Not because God comes down and supernaturally blinds us, but blinded by our own sin. Rousseau, remember? The leader of the French Revolution. How anybody can write a book that honors that man, or how a country can honor that man, I cannot even begin to fathom. If you've ever read his biography, you know that without being biased, that Rousseau was mean, treacherous, hypocritical, blasphemous. He was an awful, awful creature. Rousseau, he disdained women. He treated women terribly. He hated children. He had all kinds of babies outside of wedlock by different women. He didn't want the infants. And so when children were born to him, he sent them to a French hospital for infants. And he knew that most infants that went there, the huge percentage of infants that went there, he knew died. And he sent his own children there. Time, child after child after child after child that was born to him. He praised adultery. He praised suicide. But do you know what Rousseau said about himself? Rousseau said, "You cannot find a better man in all the world than Rousseau." That's what he said about himself. He said, "I will stand before the throne of God and say, God, I am man at his best." And he wasn't saying we were all sinners. He was praising how great he was. When he was dying, he prayed, he said this, "Ah, how happy a thing it is to die when one has no reason for remorse or self-reproach." And then he prayed this prayer when he was dying. "Eternal being, the soul I'm going to give thee back is as pure at this moment as it was when it proceeded from thee. Render it a partaker of thy happiness." This man was blind. An awful man, a wicked man, was completely blind to it. And look at this passage and see a heart that wept over lostness. See a generation with a last opportunity. See a blindness induced by continued sin. Fourthly and finally, see a wonder-filled visitation repudiated. A wonder-filled visitation repudiated. Look at verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.
Think about it. Think about it. Jesus had come to Jerusalem. Jesus had come to Israel. Messiah had come. He made blind people see and deaf people hear. Paralyzed folks walked. He healed lepers. He stopped storms. He raised the dead. And they saw it. They heard words that they had never heard before. And they saw wonders they had never seen before. And what did they do? They crucified Him. They crucified Him.
It always comes to this with individuals, our families, our nations.
Jesus comes to us, a wonder-filled visitation to our lives, a wonder-filled visitation to our cities, a wonder-filled visitation to our nations. And He does His great work.
And either one of two things happens. We either bow in wonder at His grace and we embrace Him, or we crucify Him. One of the two. When the wonder-filled visitation of Christ comes, one or two things happen. We either embrace Him or crucify Him. Think about it. He came to Russia and the great church there in Stalin and communist Russia. They heard the gospel. They crucified Him. Hitler, the Nazis, Germany, they heard the gospel. They repudiated. They crucified Him. Turn with me one last scripture and we're done. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. People miss the power of this passage because they always fight over it and they say, well, this is talking about people who are saved and then they become unsaved. That you can be saved by grace and then you fall from grace and you fall out of grace and you become lost. No, that's not what this passage is saying. Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who had shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It's impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and sending Him to public disgrace. Now, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of that day, had been enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had shared of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age had come from Christ Himself. What did they do? There was a wonderful visitation and they crucified Him. This passage is not describing someone who was saved and then lost his salvation. God is describing folks who have encountered this Jesus, who've received the wonder-filled visitation. They have been enlightened about their condition and about the grace of Christ. They have felt the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. They've heard the Word of God and felt its power. But they've turned away from Him. And they threw the gospel in the trash. They threw Christ in the trash. And they crucified Him. We're at the end. Everyone who is hearing this message, you've had a wonder-filled visitation. You've heard the gospel. You've seen Jesus Christ. You've heard Jesus Christ. You know of His grace. You will either stand before God as someone who has reached out in tears and wonder and embraced the awesome grace of Jesus Christ. Or you will stand before God as someone who crucified Christ. You've heard the gospel. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Understand, there's no middle ground. is either embrace it or you crucify it.